The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we are working on verses 15 through 17. All right, the Word of God, we believe here, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is God's objective revelation that he has left to mankind for the purpose of orienting mankind to himself. We believe that this contains God's viewpoint on any and all matters, and that consistent exposure to this is what builds up the inner man, the new man in Bible doctrine, the human spirit, which is regenerated, of course, at the point of salvation, but is in a state of spiritual infancy. And so we believe that through the intake of the Word of God, through application of the same, through your positive volition, that you can grow, and that this takes time. And so we continue to plug away at the various portions of the Scripture in context, verse by verse, so that we can get a big picture of what God desires for our lives. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize God the Holy Spirit to be the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and that if you are not rightly related to him by being in fellowship, that you cannot effectively learn. You will warp and distort what you are hearing along the lines of your own sinful trends, whatever those may be. So rebound is the order of the day. God does the same thing every time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beyond that, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, this body of believers that you have assembled together in the last days, recognizing that we live in the Laodicean period of the church age, that the predominant viewpoint is human viewpoint. Doctrines of demons permeate the atmosphere, and we recognize that the lukewarm syndrome is the order of the day for most believers who will give lip service to doctrine but do not follow through and make the difficult applications. We thank you for those that you have provided. We pray that you will continue to bless our thinking, that we will continue to grow through the intake of your word, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here doing, there is a short section in here that is recognized by most interpreters as that, a section, verses 13 through 17, which deals with a case history of a man who, through apparently noble causes, decided to lay up money for his son, or noble motives, we might say. But the fact is, God blew this plan up in his face. This is one of the overall, themes of Ecclesiastes is that, number one, the transience of life is such that it is very unpredictable. Life changes. Life is not the same from day to day. You may have these times and seasons in your life, as Solomon has set forth there in chapter 3, and some will be good, some will be bad. But the fact is that life changes. Life is not the same. It moves along. It is not stagnant. And that is the nature of one of his complaints. However, one of the things I think he moves from in this book is, in essence, pointing out the complaint that life cannot be, quote, trusted because it changes all the time, to embracing the fact that it changes all the time, that it is not always the same. And even the best laid plans of mice and men, as we say, may not work out if God is not in it. Again, Koheleth is not preachy. Solomon is not preachy about this. He doesn't, quote, force God down his younger audience's throat. But he points out all these things in life that essentially would point you back to the fact that if God is not blessing you, then you are not probably going to get ahead in life. And even if you do, there's every chance it could blow up in your face. So, again, I think the unspoken thing here, never mentioned throughout the book, is the necessity of faith in God. And recognizing his hand in your life, in the small things, in your plans, in all of that. So this guy hoards up riches to his own hurt. He doesn't say how it hurts him, other than obviously losing them all was probably pretty painful. And he loses them all through a bad investment. And his heir, his son, has nothing now to inherit. So Solomon points out that this is the nature of life. This is reiterated in the New Testament, of course, as well. As he had come naked from his mother's womb. Again, the nakedness, not only physical, but symbolic of the lack of resources, the lack of protection, the lack of everything. That you come into this world with nothing. And you are going to leave this world with nothing. So again, the question would become, therefore, how are we to approach life in this world? The unspoken question here. If this is the case, and it is, and he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. All your work will amount to nothing at the end of it all. All your physical labor, all your resources, all the things you accumulate, all will be lost at physical death. And this is, again, one of the overriding themes of this book is physical death levels the playing field for everybody. Everybody dies, everybody loses everything. And this could be, I suppose, a source of vexation, as it seems to be for the younger Solomon. Or we can recognize that this is the way God has designed it, and maybe there's a purpose in all of this. And let this influence what we do in this particular life. And this indeed is a sick evil, a grievous evil, sick, diseased. He's used this before in verse 13. There are evils in life, we might say, misfortunes, distressing situations. But some of them are worse than others. And this one is one of the worst, in his thinking at this point, at any rate. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage? At the end of it all, where's the profit? What are you going to show at the end of it all? You're going to show nothing. Just as if you had caught the wind, or labored for the wind, or shepherded the wind. You can't effectively do it. You can't effectively take anything out of his life. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness, with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And again, I take this to mean, because it is a cal imperfect, that after he lost everything, and it's one thing to not ever have anything. It's one thing, you know, to be start at the bottom, have to, as it were, and work your way up. It's one thing not to have the blessings, the money, the details of life, the good things that people enjoy. It's quite another thing to have all that and then to lose it. And this guy has lost it, and I take this last portion here, verse 17, to refer primarily, not to say that he never had any of these attitudes before, but to refer primarily interpretatively to his attitude following the crash. Again, there is some ambiguity in here, and I think rightly so, because the fact is, as the plight of the father is, so is going to be the plight of the son. He is going to inherit poverty. Okay, we were some ways through this. I believe down to, let's pick up with point 26. Again, believers should recognize that the hoarding of wealth for one's children is not required. In fact, there are no imperatives to do so. If one is blessed with an abundance and one wants to do so, that's fine. But to make this the focus of life is a huge mistake, in my opinion. I think if God wanted us doing this, there would be some imperatives to spell this out for us. To say, hey, I want you to save up your money, make sure you leave a big nest egg for your child so that they can start out. That could be one thing that would very often destroy people, to inherit a lot of wealth at a young age. We've seen it. Look at our celebrities. Do you think all this wealth has helped Paris Hilton in any way? I don't think so. She would have probably been better off having to start at McDonald's. It wouldn't have hurt her, that's for sure. Well, again, it may possibly result in disaster. Let's assume that you do this, even if God, let's say, blesses you in this, and you happen to be blessed with an abundance. But the disaster can strike at any moment. Now, this is one of the things in life that is frustrating, I believe, to Solomon, and that's frustrating to people, is that disaster can strike at any time. We never know where it could come from. I was watching the news this morning, as I usually do before class, and, you know, there's a tornado comes out of the sky, nowhere, 5 o'clock this morning, levels the playing field, as it were. And nobody knows where it's going to come from. It can come from natural disasters. It can come from man-made, manipulated disasters. It can come from human stupidity. It can come from bad planning. And it can come even if you have planned well and have done the best you very well can. There are certain things that can come out of the blue and just flatten you. And this is a frustration. But the reality is, this is the nature of life, and to say otherwise is to do a disservice to the nature of life. Well, 27, his final question in verse 16 will be answered by Solomon in verses 18 and 20, which will provide the one advantage that the worker can enjoy in this present life. Ultimately, long term, we would have to say, where is the long term profit, the eternal profit? There isn't any in all the stuff that you do here in terms of your acquisitions, money, details of life, bank accounts, all that. That's not going to profit you long term. Now, will it profit you? Can it profit you in time? Well, certainly. Certainly. If given a choice, I think if any of us were asked, would you rather have money or be broke? I'd rather have money. It's a no-brainer. But at the end of it all, you're going to be broke, no matter how much money you have during the ride, we might say. So 28, again, we will see that one laying up wealth for his child is seeking to live in the future. That's another important point about all of this. It's one thing to make what we might call insightful decisions that are based on prudence and good foresight. It's another thing to continually live in the future. And to plan so far ahead that, you know, I've got my life worked out for the next 10 years. Or 20 even. Well, how are you going to do that? You really can't. That's the frustration, because the transience of life really prevents that. But people still try to do it. That's a fact. As we see this guy here, he's planned for his death and all that, and going to make sure his son has plenty. So, again, he lives in the future, but not recognizing that in the future, he will lose it all. And 29, the fact that he lost it all apparently results in the situation for us in verse 17, which is still somewhat ambiguous. And by somewhat ambiguous, I mean I take the subject throughout here to be the father. But do these things apply possibly to the father and the son? I think so. And I think maybe the ambiguity, again, is intentional. Because once the son hears this sad story of his squandered inheritance, he's probably not going to be a happy camper. And he may go through life blaming his dad. I could have had all this, but dad was stupid. And how many parents or children go through life doing that, blaming their parents? It's my parents' fault. No, it's not your parents' fault. Now, they may not have done right by you perfectly, but knowing what I know about most parents, they probably did the best they knew how to do. And did they do badly in certain cases? Sure, probably. No parent's perfect. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the choices are yours. Where you are in life has not been determined by your parents. Not at that level. Where I am in life right now was not determined by my parents. And the fact is, I have to take responsibility for all this. So again, the son, you know, he's probably not going to be too happy when he hears about all this. Could this apply to him? Well, sure. But I think, again, primarily, interpretatively, I would apply all this to the father, the man in the case history. Well, 30, both the father, who had the wealth and lost it before he could pass it on to his son, and the son, who will eventually find out about those circumstances, might naturally exhibit the negative qualities that are listed in verse 17. And this is clearly a verse that one would not look at and say, well, this is a good thing. No one, I don't think even reading this in English, you get the idea that this is a good thing. This verse is another one of those depressing verses in Ecclesiastes about the nature of human existence in some cases. Now, it doesn't have to be the nature of human existence, but it all too often typifies people. So 31, if the verse applies to the father, which again, I think it does primarily, it would indicate that he will go through the rest of his days in darkness, great vexation, sickness, and anger. 32, the picture is a powerful one of a man taking his meals in a dark room because he has been reduced to the state of need himself and because he now has nothing to give to his son. And very well, he may be reduced to manual labor. He may be working out in the fields. He may be working for minimum wage or maybe less. And perhaps his darkness becomes as a result of his financial fall that he has no more resources to provide the oil necessary to have light at night. And we take a lot of these things for granted, I know, in our situation, in our culture. But for those of you, if anybody's talked to people in Oklahoma, which I have, some of them are still without power after a week. And one person told me, you know one of the most distressing things about this? I can't read at night because I have no light. So basically at sundown, the day's over. And this guy seems to be much in the same situation as he sits here in a dark room. And I think the dark room kind of betrays his mood. I bet his mood is a dark mood. I'll bet he's frustrated. There's some anger, obviously. We know about this. He's depressed. And this man is sitting there, again, probably lacking financial resources on top of everything else. And so as he sits there in the room, in darkness, eating, who knows what he's eating, probably not steak. It's probably not steak, it's probably gruel. Or whatever, you know, they could find. The cheapest stuff he could find, most likely. Something to just nourish the body. So my guess is this guy is a very unhappy camper. And I think the text makes it plain that he is. 33, while Solomon has already indicated that one of the simple pleasures in life is enjoying one's food, the darkness here suggests that this man does not even get enjoyment from his meals. I mean, you're sitting alone, eating your food in the dark. To me, this conjures up a very powerful picture of somebody who's not happy at all. Nor do the prospects for the future look that bright. There's no mention here that he can seem to recover from this. One might think, well, he could pull himself up, you know, the old keep a stiff upper lip, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get out there, you made the fortune in the first place, you can do it again. Well, we don't know that he made it in the first place. Perhaps he inherited it, who knows. But he hoards up his wealth, we know that. And instead of using it wisely, enjoying any of it in his own life, apparently he denied himself all this stuff. Now do you think he's sitting there in the dark thinking, and for who did I deny myself all that stuff? I never got to enjoy any of this. My son's not going to enjoy any of it. And so I'll sit here in the dark bemoaning my fate, I suspect, is what he's doing. So this guy doesn't even get enjoyment out of his meals. Now that really takes some of the fun out of life. You got to eat, what, 3 times a day normally, right? Maybe a snack in between somewhere. Even a couple snacks. And you eat it, but the food is tasteless. You don't enjoy it. You take no pleasure from it. You just eat it. Well, that doesn't sound like a way to live. So 34, when the fall occurs, as has been stated, the situation will no doubt intensify. The man will be less happy and forced into greater self-denial. Now, does he sit in this room and think himself to be happy? Does he look at his life and say, well, this is as good as it gets? I don't think so. I don't think he does. I think he probably sits there blaming himself, or alternately somebody else who did him wrong. All the promises that were made about this great investment, this great business deal, and it all fell through. How many times has that happened in the course of human experience? I have had people tell me, you know, I remember there was this one guy, he was a bit of a braggart, I recognize that. But he was going to get this huge settlement from the government, and when he did, he was going to single-handedly put me on full maintenance. I was like, go for it. The settlement never came, the full maintenance never came. Had I set my hopes on that, and I was smart enough not to, by the way. And, you know, I remember the first time you get one of these scam letters. The first one I ever got, I'm so-and-so from Africa. I've got a lot of money and I want to give it to you. Thank you, Lord. Wow, how'd they find me? I knew that website would come in handy. I remember the first time I got one of those and I thought, you know, is this for real? And I realized, no, it's probably for real. So I sent it back. Yes, please send me the money right away. We don't even need to discuss it. I'll take it. You know, my husband died, and I've got cancer, and I'm dying, and he's left me all this fortune. I've got to give it away, and God's led me to you. It's a miracle. A Festivus miracle. And I thought, you know, the first time I got one of those, I kind of, you know, got excited. Well, you know. No, it doesn't work out that way. And so if you set your hope on things, set your hope on the future, set your hope on your money, set your hope on your plans even, you could very sadly be disappointed. And when that disappointment comes, it's going to be all the more intensified. One thing is certain, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And if you set your hope on the wrong thing, you just end up depressed when it never comes true. And it never comes through. So again, 37 here, perhaps. I skipped some here. 35, the phrase throughout his lifetime is to be understood as his remaining life. Again, although he may have had some of these characteristics previously, But as seen in the imperfect of the verb akal, akel, he will eat. If this verse applies to the father, again, I think it does, he would sit down and ponder the many factors involved in his financial downfall as he chews on his rice cake or whatever it is he's got there to eat. It's not going to be probably anything too substantive. He's not enjoying the food. He's just sitting there mindlessly chewing, again, pondering, how did I end up here? And again, 37, perhaps others cheated him. Perhaps some other profited greatly in his reversal, or perhaps he recognized it was simply a bad decision on his part that reduced him to his state. If others cheated him, no doubt he blames them. If it was just a stupid decision on his part, no doubt he's sitting there blaming himself. And how many times have you done that? Beat yourself up over some stupid decision you made. And if this stupid decision involves, you know, a real reversal for yourself and your, quote, beloved son, your family, your inheritor, then you're really going to blame yourself. And at a certain point, we recognize, okay, there's a certain good in feeling bad. There's a certain good when you make mistakes and recognizing the mistakes, having a certain amount of guilt over it and dealing with it and acknowledging it. Okay, I feel bad. I blew it. But then after a point, it becomes counterproductive. You can't beat yourself up forever for the past. That's living in the past. This guy lived too far in the future. Other people live too far in the past. The secret of life, I think, is to live in the present moment. It's to live in the now. And again, if you live now, think doctrine, apply as you go, grow as you go, the future is probably bright for you. I mean, it may not be bright in this life, as in you may not inherit $1 million or win the lottery or any of that. But the future eternally is bright for you. So, and even if you did get all that, I saw another news story about this guy wins the lottery. And he wants to give something back, so he takes all these homeless guys out and takes them on a shopping spree to buy clothes for them and help them out and fix them up. All that. And he didn't want to be interviewed, didn't want to be on TV, didn't do it for the fame or the glory, wasn't into approbation apparently. Just wanted to do the right thing, and he did it. And they're interviewing one of these homeless guys, and he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if I'd have won the lottery, I don't think I'd do this." I'm like, "Well, you're grateful, aren't you?" Or at least he's honest. I'll have to give him that one. "I'm a self-centered so-and-so. I wouldn't give you a penny." Well, you know, you could look down and just say, "Thank you." Look at your hand. So again, no matter what he's doing, he's probably blaming somebody here in the darkness, sitting around bemoaning his fate, rehearsing it over and over again, no doubt. And you may have been there in your life doing this kind of thing. If you've ever done it, well, okay, you've done it, but don't try not to repeat it. At a certain point, it just doesn't hold any real benefit. You recognize your mistakes, you learn from them, you profit, or you suffer emotionally for them sometimes. Physically, you suffer. But then, okay, you've got your discipline, you write it out, and you move on. You don't beat yourself up over it forever. The past is the past. It has to stay there. And really, you want to leave it there. So 38, he no doubt endures some guilt as he ponders his son's once bright future, which holds no promise now. 39, the father will live out his days consumed with regrets, mental attitude sins, and the physical repercussions that inevitably come to those that are thus consumed. And again, we know there's pretty good scientific evidence that, and it's not every case, but we know that the physical and emotional state of people are related. That you cannot live a life filled with vexation, anger, hatred, bitterness, all this, depression, and not have it affect your physical body in some cases. But they don't make a pill for mental attitude sins, do they? Here, we've got a cure, a pill that will cure you of lust, or pride, or greed, or anger, or frustration. You just take this pill 3 times a day. Oh, the pills are $8 each. That's our pharmacies looking out for us. And the point is, you can't get a pill for all that. You got a pill for everything else. So again, we recognize that there can be physical repercussions to all this, to this emotional and trauma and mental trauma that people live in. And I think it's rightly so. I think this is a part of the discipline for these people that are consumed with mental attitude sins. In some cases, it affects their health. And this is a legitimate judgment by God. Well, 40, the verb kaias here, vexation, means to vex, agitate, stir up, or provoke the heart to a heated condition, which in turn leads to specific actions. 41, the term deals with the mental attitude frustration that comes to those that do not get their way or do not succeed at their chosen endeavors. 1 Samuel 1, 6 and 7. And here we have an example of one person just vexing another. And it's one thing to vex people unintentionally. Okay, you don't realize you're doing it. That's one thing. But this woman was doing it on purpose. She took joy in it. This was her glee in life. Here, her rival, Hannah here, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. You don't have a baby. Look at all my kids. I'm happy. Secretly, the woman's probably thinking, I'll give you the little buggers. Who knows? But she's doing this just to irritate her, just to vex her, just to provoke her. So it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Okay, I'm going to starve myself now. I'm so angry and so upset, I'm just going to starve myself. And her husband comes in and tries to help her out. Also, Nehemiah 4:1. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. They're the very angry. He was provoked by all this. This agitated him to see doctrine in action, we might say. See, some people are like that. They don't like to see the truth in action. It just vexes them. And they want to figure out a way to get around it. All the while feeling justified, of course, in their own minds. Well, 42, it can also carry with it the nuance of being provoked to the point that one is demoralized and becomes depressed. And we saw that there in the 1 Samuel passage. In a sense, she was provoked to the point where she ended up being depressed. Nehemiah 4:5 here, same passage. Here Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads." A legitimate, we might call, imprecatory prayer. But the imprecatory prayers recognize that, number one, God's in charge. Number two, he controls the discipline and the judgment, and we don't involve ourselves in it. We can pray for him to do it, and as is appropriate. It's not appropriate on every occasion, obviously. But there are times here where it obviously is. "And give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Then, again, the idea, they've translated the same word, demoralized. And that was the whole point of the attack verbally, was to demoralize the person into giving up. The Jews here specifically, as they're trying to rebuild the wall. So 43, while there is no finite verb in the last part of verse 17, the hifil infinitive absolute governs this first term and the ones that follow. That here is rava, great. Here he eats with great sickness and anger, as it's translated. So 44, a good translation would be causing his vexation and his sickness and his anger to be greatly multiplied or increased. So 45, to whatever extent the man endured provocation, sickness, and anger as he pursued his goals in the past, it is nothing to the extent he endures it after his financial disaster. And again, for those who have had it and lost it, it's apparently much more traumatizing to have it and to lose it than to never have it at all. So 46, the term kali here, sickness, can refer to that which is weak, sick, or diseased. However, it can also refer to one that is sick at heart, one who feels sorry for himself. And obviously there can be some overlap, as we know, again, pointing out that the mental attitude state of people affects their physical health, that there is a correlation. But I would take it here as a mental sickness, as a depression, that's kind of the nuance. He's heart sick. So 47, this is evidently the meaning here. The man now manifests his sickness through depression and self-pity by sitting in his dark room. Again, maybe there's not anything else he can do. He may not have the money to buy oil for the lamp. One of the things, if you've, you know, had these big financial traumas and disasters in life, it appears that his friends have abandoned him, if he had any before. But some people are just your friends because you've got money. And they suck up to you because of that. And so they're not really interested in you personally. And should that money go, then the friends are gone. Their loyalty is, as one of the passages says, like the morning dew. How long did that last this morning? It's gone now. It comes and it goes, very transient. So I see him here sitting in his dark room, bemoaning his fate, depressed, heart sick, blaming somebody, himself or somebody else, with no money, no resources, and apparently no desire to even try. It appears a man has given up. And that's a sad state to get to in life. But that's the course of negative volition sometimes that it runs. People run their course under negative volition and they end up in these very sad, depressing states. People that at one time were positive. And that's the way life goes. Well, 48 is depression might naturally be the result of the poverty that followed his financial loss. And the fact that he has wasted his time and apparently now much of his life. And now he's got nothing to show for it. And for some people, I mean, that's the big deal. It's, okay, what do you got to show for all your stuff? That's where doctrine to me is extremely liberating. I don't have to run around trying to impress people with what I've done, what I've accumulated, where my status in life, where I live, what kind of car I drive. This is very important to some people. They're consumed with this. This eats their lunch. This is where they live. And doctrine can free you from all that. Hey, it may look like to some people, they may say, well, it looks like you've wasted your life. What have you accomplished? You haven't, you know, you had a relatively high IQ. You could have done this or that with your life. You could, you know. But we'll see at the Bema seat what I've accomplished. That's when it'll really show. So, obviously, I look to the future in that regard, the eternal future, not just the earthly future, and see that as being far more important than anything I could have accomplished in life here, quote. I could have been a great architect, built massive buildings. Okay, so what? At the end of it all, I'll die and the buildings will still be there. But do you think people walk around, look at buildings, say, I wonder who designed this? They might. They might think about it, but they probably don't know and they'll never find out unless they do some real research on it. And then even if they find out, is that going to make you feel better once you're dead? Oh, no. They know I built it or I designed it. Well, 49, since he has been left with nothing, he would likely be reduced to manual labor. Coming home to eat in the evening, but lacking the resources to light whatever home he managed to maintain. 50, in many instances where the final term ketzef, anger, appears. It refers to the relationship developed, held, or expressed in various ways where there is anger, heat, displeasure held or felt within one. And primarily the term focuses on things, other people say and do. That's what brings anger a lot of the time, is a response to some stimulus, generally something somebody said or done. Now, it's not always used that way, but that's generally the way it's used in the scriptures. So 51, in this case, it would appear to be the expression of anger that followed his humiliating reversal of fortune. And then you've got to factor in the whole humiliation factor. If you've been, say, some big mucky muck in the community, and you're reduced to all of this, and you lose everything, and you're no longer sought out, nobody wants to be around you. And in some cases, when things like this happen, people don't come around because they don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to act. So they just avoid the situation. So, again, there's the public humiliation factor. What are people thinking? And again, if that's where you live, where that concerns you, what people think, you have to get past that at a certain level. I'm in this for God and His plan. I really don't care what anybody else thinks. At a certain level, you have to have that iron in your soul that, look, I'm going to do this as right as I possibly know how. I'm not going to be perfect at it, but I'm going to strive to do it right. And I don't care what other people think. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is God's opinion. That's the only thing that really matters. Well, 52, inevitably, this type of person will sit around placing the blame, again, if not blaming himself, someone else, for his plight. He may even blame God for not taking care of him. God, you could have seen this coming. You ever offered up that kind of prayer when something went wrong? Why didn't you save me from this? You could have stopped this. Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. And in many cases, he just lets your volition run its course. Isn't that why we are strict volitionalists? Because we believe that God ultimately honors volition. And he gives people free will and then doesn't take it away from them or stop them because they're using it in a bad way. So, people end up blaming God. You could have saved me from this, Lord. You know, again, the old story, the person trapped up on top of the house in the flood. Three people come by to save him. Ends up dying. Why didn't you save me? I did. I sent three people by. You missed it. So 54 here, or 53 here, this ends the short section from verses 13 through 17, which has set forth two distinct follies in the accumulation of wealth, even if it is theoretically for some admirable cause. And again, many people will sell you on that. I still remember when I was a young man, the first time I was exposed to Amway. Think of all the things you can do for God if you make Amway, if you sell Amway. That was how they sold it to. That's how they sell it to believers, especially fundy believers. Well, you can support missionaries. You can increase your offerings to the church. Think of all the money you can make and the good ways in which you can use it. Well, that sounds admirable, doesn't it? Oh, it's multi-level. Oh, wait a minute. You're making money off of me. I get it. You have a vested interest in this. I've never been a fan of multi-level marketing. As if you didn't know, I'll tell you now. Even if this is admirable, even if it was admirable to save up and make sure your kids had everything they wanted, which again, the scriptures don't set forth that as a standard, it's a waste of time. 54, the first is that those that make the accumulation of wealth a priority are often doing so because they measure success by the wrong standards. And there are people that measure success by where you live, what kind of car you drive, what kind of job you have, your standing in society, how much money you've got in the bank, all that, your cultural, your social position, all these factors. That's how they judge people. And those are not the right standards by which to judge people. People should be judged in other ways. 55, when they fail to achieve their misguided goals, possibly through no fault of their own, they may well spend the rest of their days poor and frustrated, blaming God and others around him. I'm just astonished in life at how many people it's not their fault. Their situation is the result of somebody else. It's not their fault that they're in the plight that they're in. Yes, it is. That's where we talk about personal responsibility. You're where you are because of a series of choices that has led you to this point. Now, those choices may be good or bad, and you are who you are for better or for worse. But don't blame your parents. Don't blame people around you. Don't blame the pastor or the deacons. Don't blame your husband or your wife. You made the choices. And you have to live with the consequences of those choices. That's just life. And don't blame God, for goodness sake. Well, he could have protected me. Yeah, but he gave you volition, and he expects you to use it. And then you're going to have to use it. It's just the way life is. And so people have this deal that it's always somebody else's fault. Now, you're the one that's responsible. Deal with it. 56, in general, most people are not willing to take a step down in terms of financial and fiscal blessing. However, when the removal of the details causes their lives to become more complicated due to the rigors of poverty, the above reaction is not unusual. And 57, in any case, Solomon will now proceed to set forth the only profit one can find as he goes through life. And this is the second time he has alluded to this now. Here's some advice for you. Okay, given these circumstances. And I think Solomon writes this book the way he writes it. The more I've reflected on it, why doesn't Solomon write in a straight line? Why doesn't he, take his thesis, develop it, and go right, and develop it, and then bring you to a conclusion and write a book in a straight line? Simply put, I think he writes the way life is. He jumps around from thing to thing because his subjects are transient because life is transient. He writes as it pops into his head. He writes it as he perceives it. And obviously Solomon's thought about these things. I mean, he includes in here what he wants to include, no doubt. But he doesn't just give you this straight line treatise. He jumps around all over the place. And if every once in a while he just throws in some friendly advice. Oh, by the way, here you go. if you're willing to listen. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Here is actually an interjection. Hine, behold, look, pay attention. Focus. Which is, they've translated as what? It's actually the relative particle, the relative particle asher. What I have seen. Cal perfect, first person singular, bra'ah. And again, it's not just that the idea here isn't just that he's observed it, but he's figured it out. He's thought about it. This is a conclusion he's come to. Here's what you could even translate it. Here's what I've concluded. Here's what I figured out if you want to know. I is actually the pronoun, the discrete pronoun, ani. Actually, you have that wrapped up in the verb, too. You have a cal perfect first person singular, then you have a pronoun first person singular. Here's what I myself have concluded. As we might say, the real me. Here's what I figured out. Good, masculine singular noun of tov, and that is the word for good. And again, it can be morally good, it can be physically good, appropriate even. Appropriate's not a bad translation here even. Here's what's appropriate. Here's what's good in life, if you want to know what the good is. Which, a relative particle, a share. Here is the good which is fair or beautiful. Is yapher. This is the masculine singular adjective. Y-A-P-H-E-H. Yapher, fair, beautiful, healthy, sound, fitting, appropriate. Here's the appropriate good in life. Again, if you want to know. I'll offer my opinion. To eat. And here, he introduces here, you got a cal infinitive constructs, which actually form the content of what he thinks is the appropriate good. To eat, cal infinitive construct of a kale. And to drink, a wow, here plus the inseparable preposition lamed, plus the cal infinitive construct of shafa. To drink, again, this is for, to eat and drink is to, and to take your meals, obviously in a physical sense. But we talk about eat, drink, and be merry. Now, is that good advice? Well, at some level it is. At other levels it's not. One has to think through it. Is this the chief good in life? Is eating and drinking and having fun? Is that what life's really all about? No, but if you don't eat and drink and have some fun, you're a dull boy. Life has some fun to it. Life has some enjoyment in it. You're going to have enough of the transient disappointments. You also should learn to enjoy the transient pleasures. To eat and to drink. Again, many see this as an idiom for take enjoyment in one's life, enjoying the fruit of one's labor. You work hard for it, you know. So enjoy it a little bit. Now, does he counsel here full-blown hedonism? No. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying go out and party it up. He's already told you in chapter 2, I tried that and that doesn't work. So he's not counseling that, obviously. He's not reversing himself on that one. To eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor. To eat and to drink and literally to see good. To observe the good in it, to have some enjoyment or some pleasure in it, some contentment, some satisfaction. To see good is the cal infinitive construct again of ra'ah plus the feminine singular noun tov. In all is the inseparable preposition bait plus kol, the masculine singular noun construct, all of his labor. Again, amal, this stresses, again, the work, the toil, the labor, the hard parts of work. All his hard work. And again, if you understand labor or toil to be the to include at least the unpleasant aspects, that work is hard sometimes. Not all work is easy. And to live his life in such a way that he takes some pleasure in these things. To see the pleasure in these things. The good in all his labor, which relative, again, you've got the prefix relative particle, sheen here, which is shortened form of asher, it's just a sh in the Hebrew. In all his labor, which he labors, cal imperfect amal, amal actually the verb here, A-M-A-L, amal, here, again, which he will labor. The imperfect here stresses sort of the unfulfilled conditions of work that continue to go on, that it's not completed. You're going to labor, in a sense, you're going to labor all the days of your life, pretty much, at something. You're going to fill your life with something under the sun. Again, preposition tekath, he's used throughout here, and then shemesh, the word for sun. During all the labor which he labors under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. During the few years is actually, you've got the masculine singular noun here of mispar, M-I-S-P-A-R. Again, the number of, literally, that's what that word means is number. Number of days of his lives. You got the days as a masculine plural noun construct of yom. You have a construct chain here. The number of days of his life. The word life is always used in the plural in the New Testament. Pardon me, in the Old Testament. It is the word kayim. C-H-A-Y-Y-I-Y-M. And again, that's because life isn't just one thing. We view life as, okay, well, what is life? Well, life's composed of all these little facets, these little features, these aspects of life. It's like the word faces. It's always used in the plural, too. Or most of the times. I don't know if it always is. I have to hold on that one. But I think it's always mostly used in the plural because your face has various expressions. You don't have one face. You have a happy face. You have a sad face. You have a disappointed face. You have a mad face. You know, all these faces. And so faces tends to be plural in the Hebrew because they recognize the faces, the facial expressions, we might say. Well, life is used in the plural too because life has many aspects. It's not, again, one stagnant thing, we might say. Life is transient. Life changes. Changes from day to day. Sometimes it can change from minute to minute. So the number of the days of his life, which relative particle here I share, again, focus goes back to the days, the term days of here, which days Elohim, the God, has given him, cal perfect of nathan. Again, God gives life. He is seen as the author of life. He is seen as the giver of life. Life comes from him. He is the source of life. There is no one. There was no life besides God at one point in the world, in the universe. Even before the universe as we know it existed, God existed. God has been alive eternally. And God, the living, eternal God, chose to give life to creatures, to share his life, we might say. Because the life was his. And only he can give it, and of course that's why only he reserves the right to take it away. Hence the prohibition against murder and all that. Which Elohim has given to him, inseparable preposition lamed plus the third masculine singular suffix, the man in view. For this is his reward. Causal here, our conjunction key. Actually, it's probably more explanatory than causal. Because this is the pronoun, masculine singular, third masculine singular, who. This supply is, his reward is the masculine singular noun construct of kelek. C-H-E-L-E-Q. Again, this word means a share, a part, or a portion of something. And so it's translated here. This is his lot in life. God gives him life, and what is man's lot in this life? What is his part in it? Well, God has provided life for man's enjoyment at some level. It's not all to, God did not give life as a drudgery. What's your life like? You know, the whole gloom, despair, and agony on me? That's life? No. Life isn't meant to be a drudgery. Life is meant to be lived. Life is meant to be enjoyed. Life is given by God. And he wants you to use it wisely. I think that's another one of the overriding themes of this book, is that God gives life, but he wants us to use it wisely. How shall we live? That kind of becomes the question. Okay, point one here. We now hear the voice of the older, wiser Solomon once again, as he provides the conclusion to another section that has detailed a number of vanities. Boy, that went down the wrong pipe. Solomon had provided point two, a very similar conclusion to the description of life's vanities and the unfulfilling nature of his own pursuits in chapter two. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. And he's not counseling here some delusional thing where, my labor's good. And it's really not, where you're just deluding yourself. He's counseling that you see the value in it. And obviously, we don't see the big picture. We don't see the whole thing. God does. And God, who sees the big picture, suggests that we enjoy life as we go. That you live life and that you exploit, we might say. Not abuse, but exploit the life that you've been given. For what purposes? Well, obviously we have more revelation than Solomon did. You should exploit the time, redeem the time, because the days are evil, and invest your time and all that in fulfilling God's plan. Obviously this entails prayer, giving, Bible class, all those things. Witnessing as is appropriate. Studying, thinking, reflecting, meditating, all the things that go into the Christian life. Making application toward other believers. So 224 here, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. And so we have Solomon telling us again, he's reiterating his message now. He'll continue to detail the vanities of life. And there's plenty of those to talk about. I mean, he could have written an endless book on this. What are the vanities of life? Well, where do I start? Well, at first it begins with birth. You come into the world naked and screaming. Probably the same way you may leave it. Who knows? But then it goes downhill from there. They take care of you. Think you're a king for about the first, year or two. All you have to do is cry and you get your way. Some people still try that. It's not nearly as attractive when you're 40. And you're crying to get your way. And after a while you find out even as a baby, well, that doesn't work. I tell these little kids when I see them, I talk to them, you better live it up. This is as good as it gets. And obviously, things are obviously easier when you're a child. Somebody's taking all the responsibility, paying all the bills, buying all the food, cooking the food, fixing it up. You just go in and eat. And then you feel put out if you're asked to set the table. I'm not your slave. That's exactly why you have kids. No, it's not. I'm kidding. Well, three, since then he has stated that God has an appropriate time for everything. Even if man cannot always figure it out, that's the first 11 verses there, of course, of chapter 3. So, God has a plan. God wants man to be happy. He has a timing for things. And the timing is transient. That's one of the things you see there that's really stressed in chapter 3, I think, is the transience of these events. They come and they go. Again, I think he's been stressing the transience. As I look back now, I look at the first stuff in chapter 1 there. He was stressing the transience of nature. That it's just these endless repetitive cycles. But they're transient, but they keep going on. They go on and on and on. And life appears to go on and on and on. But it's transient. Changes. It's temporal. Well, four, following that section, he offered a similar conclusion to the one he had offered in chapter 2. Which very much agrees with what he offers in our verses. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. So he gives his conclusions throughout this book, and he keeps telling you the same conclusion. That life is transient, it's passing by, and that if you don't enjoy it as you go, you're going to get to the end of it and realize you didn't enjoy it at all. And again, this gets into the fundamental nature of God. Is God a mean God? Is God a God who sits up there in heaven and tries to wring out every little thing from us he can get? Well, number one, we have nothing to offer God. God already has everything. We have nothing to offer God. So why would God be wringing stuff out of us? Is God a mean God? Is he a tough God? Is he a harsh God? Does he give you life and then beat you down? Like a dog. Well, I don't see God as being that way. I don't think Solomon saw God as being that way. But some people see God like that. That's their God. He's just a tough, mean so-and-so. And he just delights in tormenting his creatures. This is God's little, you're just like a little rat in a maze, and he just delights in, you know, and there's the cheese. And then never gives it to you. No, he says he gives gifts to people. Well, one of the gifts is the enjoyment of life. And how does this factor in with your volition? Do you have to make certain decisions to enjoy life? Or do you just say, well, I'm just going to sit back and I'll enjoy life automatically? I think there you've got both factors here. You've got God's sovereignty and you've got man's volition. And you can't get around either one of them. Solomon tends to stress the sovereignty of God over all of this, which we obviously recognize and believe as well. God is sovereign over all these events that we see unfolding. And so this brings, you know, a certain level, this brings a certain amount of peace and comfort to me. To the maladjusted, it doesn't. To the adjusted, the fact that God's in charge is really liberating. Oh, this doesn't all depend on me. Well, that's good news. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here in our second session.